And we're in the seventh chapter of Daniel this morning, again, dealing with the events on earth which would occur just before the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. I must emphasize in these studies together that our part is not to prophesy, but it's to interpret. We can make no certain timetable of what events will follow. And although there are many current signs of our day which make us feel that the events of Daniel 7 here may well occur within the lifetime of most of us or any of us living here, nevertheless, we have to recognize that these may be delayed by several centuries yet. No one can predict with exactness in this area. As the title of our series suggests, this is the outline of the future. And all the prophets do is touch the great highlights of history in advance. And yet it's impossible to tell how long it takes between events that are predicted. This is clearly evident in the scriptures. And although there are certain time schedules given, they're given within very limited areas, and only after certain precise events have occurred. We're going to see one of those time schedules appearing in this seventh chapter of Daniel. But in general, there's no tight chronology on these matters. Let's turn now to the chapter and to the prediction of the coming of one of the great figures of all time, foretold in many places, even by Jesus himself. All that we've seen in Daniel so far, in some sense, has been leading to the revelation of this strange and sinister being who is called in general in the scriptures the Antichrist. And we're going to center in on the last half of the seventh chapter of Daniel this morning, which falls in general into three natural divisions. There is first, verses 15 through 18, a general interpretation of the strange beast that Daniel saw in his vision. And then in verses 19 through 22, there's a recapitulation of what we've already seen concerning the fourth beast of this series. And from verse 23 on to the end of the chapter, there's a specialized interpretation of this fourth beast. Now let's look together then at verses 15 through 18. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. For the first time now in this chapter, we get the personal reaction of the prophet to this strange series of visions that he had in the night. And he is understandably alarmed and puzzled by these. He sees them as portending some tremendous events to come. He doesn't know how soon. And he's puzzled as to what the meaning may be. And we learn here of the presence of an interpreting angel who's standing there. Daniel comes and asks about these events. In chapter 9, we learn who this angel is. Very same angel who was sent by God to make the announcement of the birth of Jesus to both Joseph and to Mary, as recorded in the first chapter of Matthew and the first chapter of Luke, the second chapter of Luke. So you see that Gabriel seems to have some special task as an interpreter and announcer of events, and he appears in that capacity here to Daniel. Now, there are two things that he highlights concerning this strange vision of four beasts arising out of the sea, which, as we saw last time, is unquestionably the Mediterranean Sea. And this angel says there are two specific things of general interest here. One is that the four beasts are four kings which shall arise on the earth. Now, the phrase "shall arise," I think, therefore makes clear that the usual historical interpretation of this passage that links it to the rise of Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, and then Rome, is in error, because all four of these are yet to arise after Daniel saw the vision. And as we know from the first verse of this chapter, Daniel saw the vision almost at the close of the Babylonian Empire. So rather than arising, it had already been there for a great many years. And that, I think, helps to confirm what we saw last time together, is that this is a vision of four great nations which are relatively contemporaneous, arising on the scene in the Mediterranean area just before the return of Jesus Christ, and concerns, therefore, the last days of the Gentile rule. Then the second thing which the angel highlighted here is that the ultimate end of all this is the establishment of the promised kingdom of God. That it doesn't end in merely destruction. It ends in reconstruction, in God's establishment of a kingdom. The kingdom which, as we saw in the vision last time, was decreed by the Ancient of Days, which is another name for God himself, and carried out through the instrumentality of the Son of Man, who appears in this strange vision in verses 14, to whom dominion is granted. And unquestionably, this is one of the few places where we have a clear-cut presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And now linked with him as a group of people called the Saints of the Most High. Now, this is a new element in the interpretation. The angel adds something that was not mentioned in the vision itself. And these Saints of the Most High are to receive the kingdom. You notice they don't take it. It's the Son of Man who comes and takes the kingdom. And he gives it to the Saints of the Most High who join him in the rule over the earth. Now, with that as an introduction, we come to the fourth beast. And the prophet's interest now centers on this strange ten-horned beast that is the fourth of the series that he saw rising out of the sea, and especially the 11th horn, which arises after the first 10. And Daniel asked now in particular concerning this. Verse 19, "Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrible, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its teeth, and concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horns which came out of the golden tree of itself, the horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and which seemed greater than its fellows. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom." Now, all of this we've seen before in the vision, except for one new element that's added again by the interpreting by Daniel. He says here that the horn that grew up made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This had not been included in the vision. So that we learn that this time of these four nations rising together will be in the time of the last beast, a time of great and intense religious persecution, a time when There will be war made against the saints, and successful war. He will prevail against them. And I think this links very clearly and closely with what Jesus himself said, as recorded in Matthew 24, when he's speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives just before his crucifixion. Verse 9, he says to them, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." Now, I tie these passages together in order that you might see that this is not merely an obscure passage from an Old Testament prophet, but has been confirmed to us and reemphasized by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, moving on with this interpretation, we learn that in the latter half of this chapter, closing section now, in verses 23 to 27, we have the angel's answer to Daniel's inquiry about this fourth beast. Here is a detailed explanation of what that strange symbolism means, especially the little horn comes up. And each verse of this section marks a stage of interpretation. So I'd like to take it verse by verse. Invite you to follow carefully as we read this together. Verse 23, "Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces." Now this builds upon what we've already learned. Here we have summarized strange course of Roman sovereignty over the earth. The fourth kingdom was to begin with the Roman Empire. And yet, as the angel said to Daniel, it would be different from all other kingdoms. And it's different because it's not a single nation dominating a great section of the earth, ruled by a dynasty of rulers. But it's a collection of nations. That's what marks this fourth kingdom as distinct. Remember in Revelation 17, we were told also that the same beast which appears there is made of a multitude of nations and tongues and kingdoms together. So that it's a collection of nations and languages dominating the world by the power of certain ideals. Principles, characteristic of it. Now, I think it's time to ask ourselves some rather revealing questions. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that in the course of history, since our Lord's day, all of the world's trade languages have been Western? Beginning, of course, with Latin, which superseded Greek as the trade language of the world in our Lord's day. Latin came in, the language of Rome itself, and then for a certain section of time during the rise of the Spanish Empire, Spanish was the trade language, and then it shifted to French in rather modern times, and now it's English that's spoken all over the world as the language of commerce and trade and diplomacy. Why is it that all of these universally spoken languages have always been Roman and Western? Why is it that Western dress has become the standard all over the world in our own day? And instead of the civilizations and dress and culture and customs of the East, eventually taking over, it has been the West which has conquered this area. Western dress is now standard, even throughout the Orient. Why is it that Western technology has spread everywhere through the world? And why has the spread of Western civilization resulted in breaking up indigenous cultures and producing internal struggle among nations and industrializing these nations with its inevitable accompaniment of congestion, of pollution, of the ravaging of natural resources? Is it not at least possible that this is what is meant by this phrase, "It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces"? I think this is a very remarkable thing that we have to face in the light of this strange prophecy. At least we see that in some remarkable way this fourth kingdom is different indeed than all the others that preceded it, and has a strange and imposing effect upon the whole world. Now in verse 24, we learn something further. "As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. Here we have what many regard as the final form of the fourth kingdom. It's a clear record, a matter of record in the scriptures, that the two great political changes that scripture has long anticipated must occur before the return of Jesus Christ in glory has been, one, the restoration of the Jews to Palestine. This has for centuries been predicted, and as we know now, is fulfilled. The second great political change has been this tenfold division of the Roman earth. It is emphasized in several scriptures and is clearly to be to occur before the return of Jesus Christ. A tenfold division of the Roman earth. And we have then traced a gradual development of it after that occurs. There is first the tenfold kingdom. 10 kings who, as we're told in Revelation, give their authority finally to the beast. But it begins with the 10. And then an 11th comes up, which is rather obscure and unpretentious at the first. Doesn't make any particular mark for itself, but by this 11th, 3 of the first 10 are overthrown and or amalgamated in some sense. And finally, all 10 of them unite in giving their authority and power to the beast, to the 11th, to the little horn that's recognized here. Now, you can't read this account without seeing that this little horn is an individual. He has, as I said, the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And he is recognizable as the final Caesar of the fourth kingdom. The Roman Empire, of course, began with a series of Caesars. And they established a norm for dictatorship throughout all of history. They represented supreme power vested in one individual. And in this sense, the little horn that's mentioned here will be the coming Caesar of the world. Now, let's read on. Verse 25, we learn some more. "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, 2 times, and 1/2 time. Here is new element that we haven't had before, which the interpreting angel Gabriel gives us. And there are 4 distinct recognizable factors that are brought forth about this strange being. First, he blasphemes and opposes God. He speaks words against the Most High. Now, as you check this out in other scriptures, you find that he doesn't begin that way. But after he comes into the seat of power, he begins to blaspheme God. And second, he persecutes the saints. He makes war against the saints, as Daniel had already been told. And in a remarkable way, he said here to wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here is a most interesting word for wear out. It means literally to afflict, and always with a sense, with a mental sense or application. It means, therefore, to afflict mentally. And it suggests very strongly some of the brainwashing techniques which are now being so strongly developed and used, using serums and drugs and other things by which the mind, the thinking, is actually changed. And attempts are made to alter the entire character of an individual. Wear out these people. This case applied to the saints. Third, we read that he shall change the time and the law. Now, it's a little difficult to know exactly what this means, because this is about the only reference in this respect that's given to us. But at least suggests that the possibility of a calendar revision, an actual attempt to try to change the dating of human events. And since this individual is clearly to be against God and opposed to the things of God, ultimately, is quite likely that what he tries to do is eliminate the designation of human events in terms of what we do now in the year of our Lord, dating them from the time of Christ. But it's apparently an attempt to try to change history and date it from some other event and thus eliminate this as the hinge of history. And we read here that he also changes the law. Now, not laws. It's the singular word, the law, which either implies the basic law of the constitutions by which nations are governed, or, and I think more likely, an attempt to disregard natural law, to ignore fundamental law of life, laws, for instance, of sex, laws of society, laws of economics, various things, are attempted to be set aside by the brashness of a man who dares to think that he is himself the incarnation of all that men believe about God, and is thus able to change fundamental and basic law. And finally, the last thing given to us here is that his time of power is limited. They shall be given into his hand for a time, two times, and a half a time. Now, you only have to read around in Daniel to see what is meant by a time. Nebuchadnezzar, earlier in this book, was said to be afflicted with insanity for seven times. And by that is meant 7 years. So that if you take a time, two times, a half a time, added together, you have 3.5 years. And this is in exact accord with other predictions elsewhere in Scripture that limit the time of Antichrist's power to, in one case, 1,260 days. And in another case, 42 months, all of which is exactly the same, 3.5 years. So this is confirmed by other passages which come from other scriptures that were given at far, at vastly differing periods of time in history. Now, I think it would be helpful for us at this point to see some of the parallelism here. And if you keep your place, let's flip over to Revelation, the 13th chapter again, and see how the strange beast that John saw rising up out of the sea, as he describes it in the opening words of Revelation 13, which we saw last time, are parallel to what Daniel described. Remember, John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, gathering together all the characteristics of the three beasts that had preceded Daniel's court. Now, I'm not so much concerned by the immediate words that follow. Let's skip to verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. You see how that accords with what Daniel says. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And here we learn that those great things were haughty, blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. No question here about the identity, is it? Excuse me. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Clearly we have exact identification there, and a parallel account. Now come back to Daniel. And in the last two verses, we have the doom of this beast recorded. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Now Daniel is told precisely, the judgment will sit. That is, the heavenly council will pass sentence upon this blasphemous, God-defying man. And it's encouraging to see that everywhere in Scripture, man's evil is limited. It can only go so far. Paul gives us, in the passage that was read to us this morning, further detail about this, and perhaps it might help us again to refer to that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, Paul says, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And the Lord slay him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one, by the activity of Satan, will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders. That's an important thing to notice. Miraculous signs are no proof of divine or God-given authentication. They can also be satanic. And with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. And thus we read that the king, the judgment shall sit, the court shall sit in judgment, and the beast's dominion shall be taken away, and eventually shall be given to the saints of the Most High. Now with one voice, Scripture therefore points to the ultimate collapse of civilization as we know it before the return of Jesus Christ. The evil of man is permitted to have such complete manifestation that it results in the rise of a single individual to whom all authority in the world is committed. Now, as we look around us in our own day, we're tempted, of course, to ask, where are we in this scene? How close are we to these events? And as I suggested, we can only be relative in our estimation of that. Nevertheless, it can hardly help but seem to be only around the corner if we're observers of the present scene. As you know, today secular writers are now predicting the arise of just such an individual. I was interested some time ago in a statement which appeared in the U.S. News and World Report, which said this: the once optimistic hope of Americans for a well-ordered and a stable world is fading. Expenditures close to $1 trillion have failed to provide stability. Rather, conditions have worsened. This appraisal indicates that among officials, the prevailing view is gaining acceptance that tensions and world problems are becoming too deep-seated to be solved except by a strong hand from someplace. Sir Winston Churchill, while he was still Prime Minister of Great Britain, speaking in Copenhagen, said these words: the creation of an authoritative, all-powerful world order is the ultimate aim toward which we must strive. Unless some effective world supergovernment can be brought quickly into action, the proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful. As you well know also, there are increasing signs in many dimensions of life that no matter how we try, which will involve not only economics, but even the supply of food. It has to do with the pollution of the atmosphere and other things. Many of you have been reading some of the reports of Dr. Paul Ehrlich, who is here at Stanford and is working in this area of population explosion. And he was asked recently a question. The question was, in your book, you also outline other ways the planet is deteriorating: pollution of the oceans, pollution of the rivers and lakes, the death of Lake Erie, for example, pollution of the atmosphere, ruination of the land. It seems the world is deteriorating at a rapid rate. Do you agree? Dr. Ehrlich says that's exactly right. We are now at the stage where, if we have any hope of saving mankind and the world, we have to take immediate and drastic action on all kinds of fronts. We have got to start doing all the right things at this moment. But even this won't ensure salvation. And with some misgivings, I want to share with you a remarkable prediction by the famous prophetess of our day, Jean Dixon. Now, I want to make clear I do not endorse Jean Dixon. I believe that ultimately the source of her knowledge is demonic and therefore cannot be trusted, although it has an amazing degree of prediction about it and much of it oftentimes accurate. This is part of what constitutes it deceptive. But we ought to remember that the scriptures make clear that the powers of darkness have a vested interest in the appearance and the ultimate acceptance of a world ruler, and that therefore they will be active to prepare the way for the coming and acceptance of such a one. Now, one of Jean Dixon's most startling predictions is this. In her own words, she says, a child born somewhere in the Middle East shortly after 7 a.m. on February 5th, 1962, will revolutionize the world. Before the close of the century, he will bring together all mankind in one all-embracing faith. This will be the foundation of a new Christianity. With every sect and creed united through this man, who will walk among the people to spread the wisdom of the Almighty Power. She goes on, mankind will begin to feel the great force of this man in the early 1980s. And during the subsequent years, the world as we know it will be reshaped and revamped into one without war or suffering. Its power will grow greatly until 1999, at which time the peoples of this earth will probably discover the full meaning of the vision. Now, in her interpretation of this, she sees this as the one great hope of the world and the answer to the prayers of men. She sees this individual as a blessing to mankind, which of course would help to confirm that the source of her information is probably demonic, because in the light of Scripture, this coming world ruler is not a blessing at all, although he appears to be that and will come in that light. But he's not a blessing. He's the greatest curse the world will ever see, though he appears to offer a way out. Now, distrust the dates that are included in the prediction, because we are no more authorized to set dates for the appearance of Antichrist than we are for the appearance of Jesus Christ. But one thing is clear, and I don't think this is to be questioned. We do not today, and probably never shall, live in what we would call normal times. The world is approaching a crisis. All voices agree together, secular and sacred alike, that we're coming to an unprecedented time of trouble in the world. And we shall never again see anything like what we regard as normal times. Dr. Ehrlich tells us that in the 1970s, the world will begin to experience great famine, which are absolutely inescapable. There's no solution, no way to avoid the coming of great famine that will sweep, decimate whole nations in the 1970s. And this, of course, with the increasing pollution of atmosphere and the congestion of the cities and the rise of violence and the spread of violence in our own day, all points to the soon appearing of some remarkable individual who will seem to offer a way out. Now, my question to us is this. What should we Christians do in the light of this kind of thing? Or better, perhaps the question should be, what should we be? And you remember that's the very thing that Peter said before us. After he describes the culmination of human events, he asks the question, what manner of persons ought we to be in the light of these events? The Scripture tells us that we're not children of darkness. These things are not to come upon us unexpected, nor are we to act like others do with regard to these. But we are children of light. Therefore, we ought to act in the light of what we know about these events. Now, it seems to me this forces us to ask ourselves some questions. And I'd like to suggest a few as we close this morning. Questions that I think we ought to take very seriously in the light of the strength of our day, and in the light of the turbulence of our time, and the power of these prophetic scriptures. I think it's fair that we ask ourselves, should we seek to continue constantly to raise our standard of living in the light of the coming events? Is it really fair, in the face of a world which is soon to be facing famine in great parts, starvation spreading rapidly all over the earth, for us to continue to add to our standard of living? Now, that seems to me a fair question to ask. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not one of those who believes that poverty is the mark of righteousness, necessarily. But I believe it's a fair question to ask in the face of the pressing needs of the world around us. Is it right for us to try I get a third top, a cabin in the mountains, and other, perhaps, luxuries. Now, I hasten to add that in these areas, no one of us has any authority whatsoever to sit in judgment over another. These are matters which must be settled only before God. But I do think we ought to settle these issues before God in the light of our own conscience, that we may, as the Apostle Paul did, walk in all good conscience before God in these areas. Is it right that we should have spend all these the additional money that's available to us today on ourselves when the cause of God is languishing in so many ways? Or lack of funds. Should we not deliberately and voluntarily forego some leisure and some recreation, recognizing that it's perfectly proper to have normal recreation and leisure, but use some of the time thus available for fulfilling the ministry of just being friends to each other and showing love and concern for one another? Recently at a board meeting, we were discussing again the perennial problem that many seem to have of regarding this as a cold church, where you can come for months and years and you learn a lot of truth, but you don't make many friends. Now, something's wrong if that's the case. We're not demonstrating the must be preeminent above everything else as the sign that we belong to Jesus Christ. And if so, I know how easily it happens. We all are involved in our own programs and our schedules. Then let's forget some of the schedule. We've got to. We need to take more time, not rush away to things, but get to know one another and to be more aggressive in breaking through the natural barriers that keep us from meeting people we haven't met before, and to manifest some of the love and concern and friendship that many of us feel and desire to express toward one another, but for one reason or another have not done so. Now, these are fair questions, aren't they? What manner of persons ought we to be in the light of these events? We know where they're heading. We see beyond the darkness to the glory of the light that shall dawn. We don't need to be depressed. We don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to be downcast or pessimistic. We do need to be realistic. Nor, on the other hand, should we give ourselves to the glowing, unfounded optimism which so many people manifest without reason in our day. We shouldn't take on that aspect either. But we ought to obey the Lord, lift up our heads, rejoice. God's working out His program. But it ought to lay some demand upon us to live in the light of these events, and not for ourselves, but for the advance of God's cause in these days. Now, is that unreasonable? Is it not what these events devolve upon us, that we should reevaluate our life and our daily activities in the light of